Someone in the first service made a comment about whether you're here, this is your first Easter celebration, or your 75th. And I think that was a general dig on me because this hadn't really thought of it. It's been 60 Easters that I've had, 60 Easters. And about 40 of those have been in ministry. And so for 40 years, I've had the opportunity on a Sunday morning, sometime in the springtime, to stand up and preach or teach the Word of God and to talk about the wonder and the miracle of the empty tomb. And as I was reflecting on that last night about what a privilege it is, what an incredible honor it is, and the responsibility again this morning to come to the Word and to come before you and in the presence of God. And you remember that the New Testament tells us that the angels are here. They're watching. They're observing our worship. And so in that august audience, to think about the privilege of sharing God's truth and sharing the Word of God together. And it just got me thinking about what message would I have if I didn't have an Easter message? I mean, what could I say if Jesus' body is still in his tomb? What message would there be if there were no ultimate victory over death? What could I say to the families that are in our church? There have been several over the last month who have experienced miscarriages and the heartache and pain of that. What message would I have for those people? What message, what truth, what encouragement would I have for newlyweds who have just begun their life together in a dark and broken world and are thinking about establishing a family and the future gift of children? And what message would I have for those brand new marriages, those brand new families? What word could I bring to the parents of a prodigal son and daughter who, though they worship God and they seek after joy, at the same time there's always that ache in their heart because they see the choices that their child or their son or daughter might be making? What message would I have for a young dad who's fearful he may lose his job and the ability to provide for his family? What message would I have for a wife who fears that her marriage is over because of decisions that her husband is making, or maybe even because of bad choices she's made? What message is there if Jesus is still in his tomb? You recognize the fact that if the tomb still holds the body of Jesus, the New Testament would have never been written. The name Jesus of Nazareth, if it were remembered at all, it would be a sad, dusty footnote in history. And there would be no ground for us to pray. There would be no songs for us to sing. There would be no hope for us to gather together and to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We would really be like the individuals in Scripture who say, eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow you die. Today, we want to be reminded of why it makes all the difference in the world that Jesus' tomb is empty. Why that matters. Why we celebrate it not just on Easter Sunday, but on every Sunday morning, the first day of the week. That's the reason the church gathers, because something dramatic happened 2,000 years ago. And we come together on the first day of the week to mark that every Lord's Day, every Sunday. We want to be reminded of why it makes a difference. So open your Bibles, or if you have devices, click over to Luke chapter 24 this morning. It's great that in our study through the Gospel of Luke, we've been able to manage it so that we land here in the story of the cross and then the resurrection here on Easter. We're in the 24th chapter of Luke, and over the next several weeks, we'll finish our studies in Luke. We're in the 24th chapter this morning, and I wonder if you would follow along as I read the text. It's just one of the four resurrection texts in the New Testament, all four Gospels. Having this account, they have different details in them because the writers had their own purposes and their own emphases that they were chasing after, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we'll deal with Luke's information this morning. We won't work on harmonizing the accounts as sometimes we do on Easter, giving you a thorough overview. We won't do that. If you're interested in that, a good study Bible or a Bible handbook can have that information. But this morning, we're just going to see what Luke wants us to know about the resurrection. There's more that happened than Luke records, and Luke knew that there was more that happened than he records, but he records the events in the way that he does for his purposes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we want to do this morning. Luke chapter 24, beginning verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, the women referred to in the previous passage, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered Jesus' words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them, the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. It's the crack of dawn. Five women at least, we don't really know how many ultimately were there, they bring spices to the tomb. Now, that in and of itself is an important point. The reason they brought spices is because there was not really any such thing as embalming in this part of the world at that time, in this culture. And so the body would begin to decay pretty quickly. And to cover up the decay, to cover up the smell, and to honor the body because of the nature of decay, to attempt to stem back some of the macabre and the uncomfortable and gross features of that, they would pack a dead body with spices, hoping that the aroma, the Greek word here has the idea of aroma of, I don't know if these were essential oils or not, but anyway, but the purpose is to cover up the smell of a rotting body. That's what they're coming for. And they're doing it in devotion. They're doing it to honor Jesus. They're doing it in sorrow and in grief. But make no mistake, they anticipate the body's going to rot in the grave. They expected stink. They had seen the body placed in the tomb. It's very important. Seth told us about that last week. There were witnesses of the body being put there. And now they came back to that same tomb. They weren't confused about what tomb it was. They came back to the same tomb and there was no body. And they were perplexed by this, it says. There are two angels. This likely follows the two witness motif that we find in Scripture, that at two witnesses shall every matter be established or confirmed. You'll remember there were angels at the birth of Jesus. There are angels here at his resurrection. You may say, well, it says that they were men. Well, later in the chapter, in verse 23, it refers to them as angels. And so the women hear this message from the angels. We're going to talk about that message because it's really the core focus of our message today. But the angels talk to the women. They give them a somewhat mild rebuke and then encourage the women to remember what Jesus had said about his resurrection. So the women go back to the disciples. They go back to the core group. This was the inner circle, the 11 that are left and others that are with them. And they still don't get it. And how often has that been the refrain? In our church, we've been working through the book of Luke and we've seen it over and over and over again, haven't we? Of how dense sometimes the disciples could be and how many times they just didn't seem to get it. And yet we've also reminded ourselves that we very likely would be in the same circumstances. That we shouldn't assume that we'd be any better than the disciples for all kinds of reasons. But they didn't get it. And what you have here is you have a fascinating, and I think it's an unintended evidence of authenticity. Because the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection are women. And the reason that's important is because the very attitude that the disciples manifest was the broad attitude of the culture at that time. It was a broad attitude of many ancient cultures. But you'll notice that it says that when the women came back and heard and told the story, the response in verse 11 is that the words seemed to the men an idle tale. The Greek word there is the idea, it's a word that's used of delirium. It's also a word that's used of hysteria. And so the men dismissed the women. And the truth is, that was consistent of the culture. We have references in the ancient Roman legal system that the testimony of women was not to be depended upon because there was a danger of trusting, quote, half-frantic women. The Jewish historian Josephus refers to this disqualification of women as witnesses in legal processes by saying that they couldn't be trusted because of their, quote, giddiness and impetuosity. So you catch the chauvinism. You catch the inappropriate attitudes. The women were not capable of giving testimony that could be trusted. And that's implied here in the response of the disciples. It's a shameful thing, really. And yet it was reflective of the culture in which they lived. Thankfully, it's not that way today. At least it shouldn't be. But here's my point. My point is, as is often suggested, the New Testament documents were merely propaganda. In other words, they were written years or perhaps a generation after the supposed events, and they were formulated and fashioned in such a way to make it appear as though Jesus were divine, human and divine. Jesus was indeed who we understand him to be, the Son of God. But this idea of propaganda, it falls and it fails at many points, and this is one of the very special places where the resurrection narratives fail at this point. Because if you were going to craft propaganda to put forward a thesis that is the foundational truth of your cult, of your religion that you were creating, in that culture, the last thing you would do would be make the fundamental testimony the testimony of women. It's the last thing you would do. And yet God, I think providentially, in an effort to honor women, to bring them back to a place where they ought to be to begin with, of equality and of honor, I think God chooses to reveal the mysteries of the resurrection to women first of all. They're witnesses in his death, they're witnesses of his burial, and then they're witnesses of the fact that the tomb is empty, the body is gone. And no one would ever write propaganda like that in the ancient world. And so you have another unintended evidence of authenticity. But the disciples, they respond to women this way as well. The women whom they knew, the women whom they trusted, they consider them just to be hysterical, to be in delirium. Except they took the next step. And can you lodge that idea way in the back of your mind for this morning? They took the next step. The disciples didn't believe. They were skeptical. They were filled with despair. And yet, look at what it says in verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. He took the next step. He was willing to at least investigate. He was willing to open his heart, to open his mind. And so he ran there. And Luke tells us that he sees the linen grave clothes there. Why is that important? Well, it's important for a couple of different reasons. First of all, linen was valuable in that culture. And so if, as is often claimed, if the tomb had been robbed, if this was just a random and coincidental occurrence of grave robbery, there's no way you unwrap a body when you rob a tomb in that ancient world. There's no way you take the time to do that. In fact, the linen cloths were probably more valuable. What are you going to do with a dead body if you're robbing a tomb? The body's gone. The linen cloths are still there. Another incidental evidence of the historicity here. Peter notices them. Luke includes the reference to them. And it says that Simon Peter went home marveling at what had happened. Now, Luke doesn't tell us more, although there is much more that he could tell us about Simon Peter. That's left for other gospel writers to record. And again, there's a reason that Luke is doing that, because Luke is building the drama through what we know as chapter 24, and we're going to see that over the next two or three weeks. We're going to see as Luke builds the drama, we don't see Jesus yet, we just hear of an empty tomb. We don't hear any words from Jesus yet, we just hear from angels. And Luke is doing that in order to build the drama as we understand the effect that the resurrection has. But it says that Simon Peter marvels. We don't know much about that word, what that really means. He could marvel in the sense of being skeptical. The word is used that way sometimes. Or he could marvel in the way of being open and being wondering and being investigative. Luke doesn't specify it, and we're left to later in the chapter to understand Peter's ultimate response. So if that's the case, if there's more detail that Luke doesn't spell out for us, then what do we do with this text? Well, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you a couple things that are missing in this text. The first thing that's missing, how's this for being profound? Jesus' body is missing. The first thing that's missing is Jesus' body. There was something missing from Jesus' tomb, and that was his body. There's something missing from Jesus' tomb, his body. Now again, I don't want you to miss this. The women come with aromatics to mask the sin of decay. It was an act of inherent disbelief. They had no hope, no confidence in the explicit promises of Jesus that he would come out of the tomb. He even told them when he would come out of the tomb. On the third day, he was going to come out. They don't come with welcome banners. They don't come ready to sing praise choruses celebrating the resurrection. They come prepared for a rotting body. And they end up perplexed. The word is the idea of being bewildered or confused, maybe even in anxiety. But here's what I want you to catch. The response of the angels. There's this mild rebuke. We've already talked about it. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The implication of the rebuke is, you should know this. Why have you come prepared for a dead body? Why aren't you looking for a resurrected Lord? There's part of that in what the angels say. But really what the angels are doing are two things. They are confirming the resurrection, but that's not in and of itself enough. The tomb is not self-explanatory. There needs to be more context. There needs to be an orientation. So what does this mean? And so the second thing the angels do, they don't just confirm that the resurrection has happened. They do indeed do that, but they do more. They also point the women to the answer. They point the women to an explanation. And the way they do that is they call them to remember the words of Jesus. That's the first thing they say. Look at it again. They acknowledge that he's raised from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Verse 6. And then notice what they say. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. They interpret the circumstances through the words of Jesus. They say, you're here, you're looking at an empty tomb, you expected to find a dead body, but if you will remember what Jesus had taught, you'll be oriented to the new reality. You'll recognize that this is what he was talking about. And there's a sense in which in announcing the resurrection, there's really what they do is they recapitulate the entire rescue mission of God, which, by the way, looked like it had completely gone off the rails, right? I mean, if Jesus was God's rescuer, God's Messiah, that was the way they would think of Messiah, and then Messiah was crucified by the Romans and died, then it looks as though God's rescue plan has gone off the rails. There's a train wreck here, right? And the angels reorient the women to this understanding that, no, this empty tomb, it's not just another mysterious aspect of the end of your hopes, but it's the way in which God is working. And if you'll remember Jesus' words, the angels imply, if you'll remember Jesus' words, you'll get that. By the way, the gospel is here. Once again, Jesus had talked about that he was going to lay down his life for his friends. John the Baptist had introduced Jesus as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus had said at the Passover meal that this was his body which was going to be given for them. This was his blood which was going to be shed for them. And so then they had watched in the crucifixion, and so implied, veiled in the angel's words are essentially the gospel. Don't miss this gospel truth this morning. If you're here, you need to make sure you make the connection. We tend to assume these things, so let's make them clear. The point of the resurrection is that Jesus had died a violent death in order to cover the sins of the world, in order to offer himself as a worthy sacrifice for people who are unworthy, like you and me. And yet he didn't stay dead. What good would that have done? What good would that sacrifice have meant if death were still our greatest enemy? He conquered death in resurrection. This is the gospel. And it's implied in the words of the angel. And what the angel is trying to get the women to do is to go back on what they knew, to go back to what God had said through the words of Jesus. Remember the words of Jesus. Remember the words of Christ. Remember, can I say it this way? Remember the word of God. Jesus was God. And what the angel was saying is the women were confused and fearful and perplexed and bewildered when they confronted the empty tomb. The angel said, listen, the way you interpret these circumstances is by going to the word of God. Now grasp that and hold that. We'll come back to it. It's important. But the other thing that I need to mention is that about the fact that the tomb was empty, the body was gone, the body was missing, is that for those of us who know the Jesus story well, if we don't stop and remind ourselves, we tend to miss the wonder of the resurrection. I mean, if you've walked through the book of Luke with us, you've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He raised the son of the widow in the town of Cain. He raised her from the dead. And in the town of Nain, the widow's son, he interrupted the funeral and raised him from the dead. If you know the book of John, he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. But here's the problem with all of those. They were legitimate demonstrations of power over death. But here's the reality of all of those. They all died again. You've heard me say this before, but it's appropriate to the discussion today. I think those are the most miserable people who've ever walked the face of the earth. They look around after Jesus raises them from the dead and they say, I'm back here? You and I think, what a wonderful, wonderful thing that would be. I think it's one of the reasons we don't hear anything about Lazarus. I think Lazarus was eager to get back to wherever he'd been. It was a resuscitation. That's not the way Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection was, the Bible calls it the first fruits. It was an unusual resurrection. And we're going to talk about it over the next couple of weeks because Luke refers to it in the rest of his letter to Theophilus. And here as we finish up the book, we'll be looking at the nature of the resurrection body. But just to say this, Jesus didn't rise to die again. He rose, his real physical body was raised and changed to newness of life. And it is a mirror of our resurrection body. And so this is a promise of our eternal life. One pastor says it this way. Listen to his words. He says, when we say that Jesus rose from the dead, we are referring to his bodily resurrection. We are not merely saying that Jesus is alive in our minds, our hearts, or our memories. Nor are we simply saying that his soul is immortal. On the contrary, we are dealing with the objective facts and the physical reality of what happened to a dead man's body. The physical body of Jesus was raised from death to life by the power of God. This was not simply a case of resuscitation, the coming back to life of a mortal body that would die again. Rather, it was a physical resurrection, the raising of Jesus Christ to the immortal splendor of a body that would never die again. That's the nature of the resurrection. And it's the promise of our future, because that's the point. And so when we talk about an empty body, an empty tomb, when we talk about a missing body, what are we saying? We are saying the reason it matters is because the missing body of Jesus reminds us of the assurance of our hope. It's the ground upon which we can give people hope in the middle of suffering. If, again, the Apostle Paul talked about it. If this is the only place we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. We're pitiful people, Paul says. You say, oh, but so much of life is wonderful. I agree. We have so many blessings. By the way, that's a uniquely American, affluent society response. Did you know that? That life is so, there's so many things in life that are wonderful. Yeah, that's easy for us to say. There's a whole mass of people that live on the face of the earth that aren't able to say that. And what's the point? The point is that if this is all there is, it's not enough. That's what Paul says. But the fact that Jesus' body came out of the tomb in power, in resurrection, means that there is an assurance for our hope. And for the disciples and for the women, this brings confusion. But for Luke, who's writing, and very likely for Theophilus, who knew the story of Jesus likely from what we can tell, and also for us as we read it, this story is just confirmation. So you read this story and you think, yes. The cross with all of its heartache, with all of its suffering, that's a painful thing to read, but this is victorious to read. The missing body of Jesus reminds us of the assurance of our hope. Well, there was something else missing in this text. It's pretty obvious. The other thing that's missing, it's missing from the disciples' hearts, and it's the trust that they ought to have. Their trust. Jesus' body was missing from the tomb, but the trust that the disciples should have had, it was missing from their hearts. I mean, if you've been following Jesus up till now, none of this should really come as a surprise. Right? I mean, you've seen Jesus calm the storm. You've seen Jesus heal the blind. You've seen Jesus raise the dead, at least resuscitate the dead. And Jesus had said, here it is, guys. I'll be denied. I'll be betrayed. I'll be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I'll be crucified. And on the third day, I'll rise. And yet their faith was not functioning. In fact, one could argue that the Sanhedrin had more confidence in Jesus' teaching than the disciples. Because if you know the resurrection story, you know that the Sanhedrin went to Pilate and said, he said he was going to rise again, so you need to guard the tomb so somebody doesn't steal the body and claim that he's been resurrected. The Sanhedrin seemed to give that preaching more credit than the disciples did. Now, I can't say why this is. I think something, part of it has to do with the different messianic expectations they had. They wanted a different kind of Messiah. And that kind of Messiah, the hopes for that Messiah was complete. Those hopes were completely destroyed when they saw the Romans, the hated Romans, crucify the one that they understood to be Messiah on the cross. You know, it's often said, it's true, that the biggest problem of unbelief is not intellectual. We think of it that way, and that's the reason a lot of us labor a lot. I find myself doing it in my preaching and teaching. I want to prove these things. I want to argue these things apologetically. I want to present the evidence of it. But the greatest barrier to unbelief is not intellectual. It's the heart. It's the will. The greatest barrier to unbelief is not that you can't believe. It's that you won't believe. And the reason you won't believe is because of your pride. It's because of your self-will. It's because of your self-satisfaction, your self-reliance, your self-seeking. And it's possible that these disciples are in a state of unbelief because they were self-centered, they were proud, they were unwilling to yield and acknowledge that the Messiah was different from the one that they thought he would be. It could be. Because think of it this way. What more did they have to see? They had seen Lazarus walk out of his tomb with his linen grave clothes wrapped around him. They had seen that with their eyes. They had seen Jesus speak to a storm, and immediately the water was still. Do you think it was an intellectual problem, the resurrection? At least parts of it were a heart problem. God didn't work the way I thought he would. God didn't do what I thought he should do. God didn't answer my prayer the way I expected him to answer my prayer. And I'm not going to believe. Maybe part of it, a lack of faith, struggle to embrace, to understand. Maybe part of it was pride. Maybe part of it was despair rooted in God not doing what they wanted him to do. But, I love that. In verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Still, he took the next step. He took the next step. And slowly, very likely, over the course of the next days and weeks, they ended up understanding that God's rescue plan had not been derailed. This was not a total train wreck. Rather, it was part of God's purposes and plan. There were, maybe we could call them hopeful skeptics or maybe doubting believers, but they grew great in faith. But I want you to notice again how it happens. What produces faith? What produces faith? It's the Word of God. You say, well, all you're doing is you're building that truth off of the angel saying, remember how he told you. No, I'm doing more than that. Look at the rest of the chapter. We have in the next passage, we'll look at it next week, Jesus encountering the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Look in verse 27. Look in verse 27 in Luke 24. Notice what Jesus says, trying to help those disciples get their minds around the resurrection. Look at what he says. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Their lack of faith, how did he address their lack of faith? He took them to the Word of God. Go later in the chapter is an encounter when he's with all of the disciples. Look at it in verse 44. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. But in verse 44, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them and said, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the," what? The scriptures. He took them to the Bible. That's the way we'd say it. He took them to the Bible to build their faith. I don't know why we would be surprised at this. What does the Bible tell us? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, watch very carefully. This is important. What the angel was saying to the women, and what we find in this text, is this: that you don't understand Jesus' words in light of the event. You understand the event in light of Jesus' words. What the angel was trying to get these women to do, and these disciples should have done, is not to remember the words of Jesus and interpret the words of Jesus based on the circumstances. But rather what the angel said is, you've got these circumstances you don't understand, go back and interpret them through the words of Jesus. Let the Word of God be the determining authority as you deal with circumstances. And that's what builds faith. What builds faith is not some kind of clever, intellectual, sophisticated approach to where you can understand all of the philosophies of the world. What builds faith is to pour yourself into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be the authoritative interpreter of all circumstances, including your present circumstances, including your emotions, including your perceived needs, including those around you, including your relationships, including the way the church ought to work, including the way Christians ought to be involved in politics, including the way you ought to manage your funds. Everything is to be interpreted through the Word of God. The angel drives the confused women and the confused disciples. Jesus also drives the disciples as they're trying to grasp the circumstances of the crucifixion and resurrection. He drives them back to his word because it's the word that makes a difference. And he builds faith in it. So faith in the disciples, it begins and it learns and it grows and it obeys and then it lasts. And what is faith? Remember, I've told you before, faith is just what you're counting on. I mean, what are you counting on for your future? Are you counting on the economy? You're supposed to laugh when I say that. Are you counting on the economy? Are you counting on your political candidate? What are you counting on? Are you counting on your own best efforts? We sang about it already. We work our fingers to the bone. Our heads are full of rocks. Our hearts are made of stone. What are you counting on? Faith is what you're counting on. And the message of the resurrection is that you can count on Jesus. By the way, it's not faith in an empty tomb. Let's be clear on that. Sometimes as preachers, we misstate it. Our faith is not in the resurrection. Our faith is in Jesus. But Jesus is no longer held by death. Jesus has conquered death. And this is why it matters. It matters because Jesus is alive. It matters because, let's go back again to the first century. If you're Luke's readers, Theophilus and his crew, they're living in Rome, and they're seeing increased persecution. They're seeing the opposition to the message of Jesus as Lord, because after all, in Rome, who was Lord? Caesar was Lord. So you see the increased opposition to the gospel message over and over and over again. You know what you need to know in that circumstance? You need to know that Jesus is alive. You need to know that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. That Jesus has conquered your greatest enemy. And if you're living, especially in the ancient world, you don't experience the kinds of things we experience today where we put death away from us and we try to euphemize it and we don't really look at it. But in the ancient world, you lived with death every single day, almost. A bit of an overstatement, but functionally, death was always present with you. And yet here's one who has conquered our greatest enemy. He's conquered death. And in the midst of the heartache of life, in the midst of the persecution, because you follow Jesus, you want to know that Jesus is alive. And that's exactly what we have here. And the way that their trust was built, the original disciples, and the way that our trust and faith is built is through the Word of God. And you need to know, and I need to know, when life's roof caves in, when our hearts are broken in despair, when we are wondering about our future, we need to know that Jesus lives, that he intercedes, that he comforts, that he dwells with us, that he walks with us. This is the good news of the gospel. Not just that our sins are forgiven, as glorious as that is, but we are adopted into his family and that we are promised eternity with him. The missing faith of the disciples reminds us of the importance of the word and how that word produces faith in our lives. Now, I have to finish. So let me really quickly give you three implications. Three implications that are often missed in this. Three implications that are often missed. The first is this. You can trust God's word. You can trust the Bible. There are so many unintended evidences of authenticity throughout the resurrection accounts. I've already told you about the women. The women being the first testifiers, the first witnesses to the resurrection. But you've also got the disciples. If you're going to write propaganda, you don't take the founding intellectual founders of your religion and make them failures, make them skeptics. But that's exactly what this story does. They begin as skeptics. They're the first skeptics. They don't fabricate this story. They're hiding. They don't celebrate when they hear the news. They're skeptical. And the truth is, they all gave their lives. Most of them were martyred. And if they created the story, here's my point. The Bible is trustworthy. You can trust the Bible. If the first disciples stole the body and concocted the story of Jesus being resurrected, people will die for something they think is true, but people don't die for something they know to be a hoax. And almost to a man, all of the disciples were martyred because of their conviction that Jesus was Lord and Savior. And that lends trustworthiness to the Scripture. There's a sense of honesty and authenticity that you find in the resurrection accounts, and you find it all through Scripture. You can trust in God's Word. You can trust in God's word. It is trustworthy. It's reliable. The Bible is dependable. And these men and women, they're the ones in their original skepticism, they grew in faith to where they turned the world upside down. And your faith and mine is linked to the fact that they were willing to listen. They were willing to grow. They were willing to allow their doubts to be addressed. And they were willing to live in faith. The reason you heard the story of Jesus is because 2,000 years ago, women and men who were originally skeptics were willing to believe and willing to trust. So if you deal with skepticism in your own heart, that's fine. You're not a whole lot different from the disciples. If you deal with someone in your life who's a skeptic, here's the primary solution. I'm not saying it's the only thing you should do, but the primary solution is the one thing that contemporary evangelicalism says don't do. Here's the answer. You go back to the Bible. And contemporary wisdom says, well, you don't talk the Bible to them because they don't believe the Bible. But the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. If you struggle in skepticism, you don't need to read philosophy. You need to read the Bible. You need to get in with somebody relationally and work through and grind through your issues and let the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to build faith within you, because that's worth the effort. The Bible is trustworthy. You can trust in God's word. That's an implication of the authenticity and the reality, what rings true in these resurrection texts. But the second implication also about the word of God, the Bible, is that not only can you trust the Bible, but you should lean on the Bible. You should lean on God's word. Because again, here's what the angels are saying. In your life right now, if it looks as though circumstances have gone against you, if it looks as though God has forgotten you, and you are looking at your life and it appears like all of your hopes have been dashed, here's what the angels would say to you. Don't interpret the Bible through the lens of your experiences. Don't look at your experiences and allow them to be governing and authoritative over the Bible, but rather take the Bible and allow your life experiences to be interpreted through the truth of God's word. It'll make all the difference in the world. And we have this instinctive response, whether it's our pride or whether it's the world in which we live and its seduction away. But what we tend to do is we get in the middle of circumstances, often that are devastating or that are troubling, and then we allow our frustration and our fear to interpret the Bible for us. And it's the exact opposite of what the angel said. The angel said, you're confused. You don't understand the empty tomb. Go back to the words of Jesus and interpret your circumstances through the words of Jesus. And it's no different for us today. The way your faith will be built is not by focusing so much on your circumstances and allowing them to be authoritative, but in the midst of your circumstances, go back to God's word and allow it to be authoritative. Now, here's the response that we often have to this. What we often have is this, is that the women and the disciples, they ended up seeing Jesus. Right? We're going to see that over the next few weeks. So you and I say this. It's easy for them because they got to see Jesus. I mean, after all, Thomas, who was doubting, you know, he kind of becomes almost a hero to us, doubting Thomas, right? But he got an opportunity to touch the wounds of Jesus. He got to see the wounds of Jesus, and we never will, right? Well, I understand our saying that, but that also is completely contrary to the Word of God. If you want to look at it, you can look at it or just listen. In 2 Peter, written by Simon Peter, who ran to the tomb, who doubted, right? Listen to his words in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says this, we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes on to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. He basically says, we were there, we saw it, we heard it. And you're sitting here listening to me, you're saying, that's my point. That's what I'm saying. But then listen to what he says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Simon Peter, who had a personal encounter with the resurrected Christ, said, there's a more full, more confident, more surely grounded revelation than even those personal experiences. And he said, it's right here. Jesus is not going to show up in your bedroom. He won't be in your hospital room. He won't offer to let you touch his wounds. And if somebody tells you that he did that, just smile at him and say thank you and then walk on. Because that's not what Jesus does today. Because he's given us his word. And Simon Peter says, it's better than a personal encounter. And you can lean on it. You can trust in it. You can depend on it. You remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas? He said, you believe now that you've seen? Blessed are those who will not see, but they'll still believe. And whenever I read that text, in my heart, I go, that's me. I love that. That's me. Not that I'm so great. That's not the point. It's I'm so blessed. Because God's given us his truth. And we should lean into it. We should depend on it. So you've believed in Christ. You've trusted him, but you still wrestle. Well, you're in good company. You're in good company. The women, the disciples. But remember Jesus' words. Go back to the Word of God. Learn and lean into its truths. And you'll find comfort and strength there. And then, lastly, not only can you trust in God's Word, and not only should you lean on God's Word, but I would be remiss if I didn't remind you that you must yield to God's Word. It's possible for some of you to hear me preach this morning, and maybe you're a guest, or maybe you just happen to be paying attention today and you're thinking, well, this is what the Easter message is. It's like, here's good advice. Jesus is out of the tomb and we can depend on the Word of God and the Word of God will build our faith. And that's great advice. And you treat it like a you know, an episode of Oprah on steroids or something. But the Bible is far more than that. Luke was writing again to people in Rome who were forced to say Caesar is Lord. And basically, Luke was writing Luke and Acts to say, no, 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 Jesus is Lord. He's not just Savior, he's Lord. And what that means is there's a level of authority here. Everything I'm saying today is not good advice. As long as I'm speaking consistently with the Word of God, it is authoritative truth that you have to respond to. Not because I'm saying it. That's not the point. God forbid because I'm saying it. But if it's faithful to Scripture, you're mandated to respond. You must yield to it. Yes, God loves you. Yes, God is gracious. We sing by grace alone. He invites us. But make no mistake, He also calls us and He commands us. And this book is not optional. It's not just authoritative for the people who decide to follow it. It's the standard by which everyone will one day be judged. And you must yield to its authority. Three implications from this text. You can trust in God's word. You should lean on God's word. You must yield to God's word. One of the classic books on the resurrection is a little paperback published in England called Who Moved the Stone? It's written by a man named Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison was an interesting individual. He was highly educated and he was well respected. He was a British jurist. He was involved in the judicial system and he had drunk deeply from the current philosophies of his day, Aldous Huxley and others. And he loved the message of Jesus in the sense of loving one another. He loved the message of Jesus in the sense of being a good neighbor. And he felt like, as often the philosophies and the attitudes of the day propounded, he believed that the message of Jesus had been compromised and had been diluted by all of the supernatural aspects that had come around. And it was his desire to retain the glorious message of Jesus as a good teacher and as one who loved his fellow man and to do away with all of the supernatural aspects. And so he set about to write a book. And the purpose was to do away, to prove the biggest miracle of Christianity. If he could disprove, I should say, the biggest miracle, which was the resurrection, then all of the other miracles would fall away as well. And then people would have just the unadulterated, pure message of Jesus' love. And so he set about to historically investigate the claims of the resurrection. And he wrote a book which ended up being called Who Moved the Stone? And listen to what he says in the preface. He says this. It is essentially a confession, this book. The inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write quite another. It is not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history. But the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow the perspective shifted, not suddenly as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry, like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. I discovered one day that not only could I no longer write the book as I had once conceived it, but that I would not, even if I could. Why? Because if you'll open your heart and you'll open your mind, you'll see the Word of God can be trusted. The Word of God should be leaned upon. And the Word of God must be obeyed. There's good news. Jesus is alive. And this is our hope. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the great message of Easter, for the promise of the resurrection, and all that it means in our lives. Be our teacher through the Holy Spirit, and I pray that you speak to every heart here today. There are some who are skeptics. They have resisted the truth of the gospel, of your good news in the person of your Son. And Lord, my prayer for them is that you would afflict their hearts and minds, that you would not give them rest until they resolve the issue of their soul, that you would give them gifts of faith and repentance and help them see their need of a Savior and of a Lord. Lord, for those of us that know your Son and our confidence is in your word and in your gospel and in the one who has saved us, I pray that you would make us more faithful, that you would build our faith. I pray that we would submit ourselves to your word in such a way that your Holy Spirit would produce within us a deeper and stronger faith. I pray that especially for people in our midst today who are struggling, who are hurting, who are going through times of pain or loss or fear. I pray that they will know your presence through the Holy Spirit and they will take the effort, sometimes the discipline that's needed to humble themselves under your truth and to allow your truth to change them. Help them not to interpret the Bible by their circumstances, but help them to use the Word in its all its authority to interpret their circumstances and their lives. Give us faith, Father. Thank you for these that are with us today who are guests. Bless them. We pray that as we acknowledge our only hope, that our life, our future, our eternity is in the hands of Christ alone. We will do so with full hearts, and that you'll find us faithful in living that out every day. In Jesus' name, amen.